Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading of Genesis, the passage we read from Genesis 49 and into chapter 50. I'm sure it can't have escaped your notice as we read this passage that the standout theme is that of death. Indeed, as we come to the end of Genesis, there's rather a lot of it. We have a lengthy passage which is before us this morning about the death and the burial of Jacob. In fact, the only person who has more space in the whole of Scripture given to his death than Jacob does is the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And then after we read this passage, we find, of course, the death of Joseph is the very final passage in Genesis. Death, in fact, is a very significant theme throughout the whole of the book of Genesis. It runs right through it. Some places it is more noticeable than others, but it is a very significant theme which we've picked up on a number of occasions as we've gone through it. As the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, prior to the coming of the law, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses prior to the coming of the law. Every time we come across a genealogy in Genesis, indeed every time we come across a genealogy in Scripture, this theme of death really comes out. No more so than in the very first genealogy we read in Genesis 5. It's emphasised more there than anywhere else, because the pattern in that genealogy is slightly different to the others. In Genesis 5, we get each descendant of Adam, each descendant of Adam is named, and like some macabre melody, as it were, we find each time the refrain, all the days of X, all the days of whatever the name of the person is, were so many days, and he died. And that happens every time throughout Genesis 5. Throughout the genealogy there, we're reminded that death is a constant theme now in the world. Whereas before the fall, there was none. Before what happened in Genesis 3. And so it's a big emphasis as we go through the book of Genesis. Everybody dies. Eventually. The most holy, the most blessed of the patriarchs eventually comes to an end of his earth, to the end of his earthly life. The isolated example of that is that of God taking an individual to be with him, Enoch. Again in Genesis chapter 5, where death is so emphasised, we get this one note in verse 24, where Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's just a first glimpse for us of a hope of life which is beyond death, a hope which is beyond the grave. And we see that brought out very much in those passages. When we lose a loved one, when a loved one dies, there's a lot of practical stuff to take care of, isn't there? I'm sure there's not one of us in this room this morning who has not been through that experience at some level or another, where we've had to deal with some of the fallout, some of the practical work to do when a loved one dies. And in some sense and in some ways, we take comfort in doing that, don't we? When a loved one has died, there are certain things we have, there's paperwork to do, there's stuff to sort out. And in a sense, that helps us with the grief, doesn't it? That helps us to a degree to deal with it and think that there's something to get on with, there's something to do. It can actually be quite difficult when that comes to an end, can't it? When the funeral's been and done, and we find ourselves without that loved one, that can be a difficult moment. But there's practical stuff, there's stuff to be set in order, which can distract us sometimes from the initial grief and sorrow, that inevitable grief and sorrow which comes. But running through both the practical preparations that we read about in this passage, the preparations for Jacob's funeral, if you like, if you want to call it that, and also through the grief and the sorrow of the people through because of his death, there is a deep message of hope. And it is a hope which extends beyond the grave. It is a hope in which we as Christians share in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't there such a different feeling when a loved one dies who we know has gone to be with the Lord? Such a different feeling. Such a hope, such a joy which underlies all of the grief and the sorrow which comes naturally. I've been to some funerals where the place has been so packed and the roof has been raised with the worship. Maybe you've been to some of these sort of meetings as well, where there's such a joy in the place. Because although the person that we knew and loved is dead, and their body lies in the coffin at the front of the church, there's such a joy and such a hope among the people that we can't help but worship the Lord. And there's something of that hope and that joy in this passage this morning before us. And I want to look at two ways in which that hope is expressed. Two sides of the story, if you like. The first of which is hope in death. Hope in death. And this is from Jacob's own perspective. Particularly drawing your attention to verse 29 to 33 of chapter 49. They're at the end of chapter 49 there before us. Jacob's life had come to an end. He knew it. So much so that he had gathered everybody together to give them those last words of blessing. Those last words of prophecy that we've dealt with over the past couple of weeks. And now almost 150 years of life, 150 years of struggle and sorrow from the difficulty of a divided home, the falling out with his brother, his own exile and spending those difficult years with his uncle Laban, the difficulties over Rachel and Leah, the trouble in his own households. First of all, over the jealousy among his wives. Then the pain over losing Rachel. The jealous brothers. The grief over losing Joseph. Reuben's act of defilements. Simeon and Levi's cruelty. Judah's abandonment of the family to go and raise his own family among the Canaanites. Jacob had seen a lot. He'd been through a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble. It had been a hard life. And didn't he just say as much when he spoke to Pharaoh when he arrived in Egypt? I think we pointed to these things last week, didn't we? Verse 9 of chapter 47. The days of my years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the years of the life of my father. And yet, as I think we pointed out last week, that reunion and that joy of the bringing back together of that entire family, that family that looked completely broken at various points throughout these latter chapters of Genesis, must have been a balm for his weary and troubled soul. And his attitude changed dramatically, doesn't it? His attitude changed dramatically Compare that verse 9 of chapter 47 to what we read of him in chapter 49 and verse 26, where he says this to Joseph, the blessings of your father have exceeded the blessings of my ancestors. And so Jacob at the end faced his own death with faith in God's promises, faith in the word of God's. However dim that picture might have been at that time, Jacob knew enough about God. He knew enough about the God with whom he had walked all his life to rest in the word of God, to rest in his promises, to be assured of the promises of blessing of a nation to come, of blessings upon the whole world. And to the very end, his faith didn't waver, even through those difficulties. He believed the promises of a great multitude of descendants. He believed in the promises of a great worldwide blessing. To the point that not only did he express those things to his children in the prophecies that he spoke over them in chapter 49, but his final instruction for them to bury him with Abraham and Isaac in Canaan speaks of the future, of a hope of a return there. Those things are picked up, aren't they, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 11. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It may seem to the world a rather morbid thing to dwell upon. But for the Christian, death marks not just the end of an earthly life, but the beginning of an eternal joy. When we come around the table to remember the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so in solemn and somber remembrance, but we do so in joy because of what that death signifies. What is our attitude to our own death, our own impending death? For if the Lord does not return, we will all face it. If he does not return yet, we will all face it, won't we? What is our attitude to our own death? Do we have the confidence of Jacob in God's? In the light of this table that is laid before us, in the light of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection and ascension into glory, we have the assurance, an assurance which is greater than that which Jacob knew. For in the light of the New Testament revelation, which brings the old into sharper and clearer focus, we know that Christians, those believers saved by the grace of God, saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sleep in him, as we read in our New Testament reading in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4. We have confidence that according to the word of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what a great comfort that is to us. Not only as we grieve and mourn, but as we face our own impending death. The bond of love that believers share in the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than death. That bond of love is stronger than death. And though the body be separated from the spirit, the person cannot be separated from Christ. That is the promise of the scriptures. That is the promise of God's word. And our hope is in the love of God. His love for sinners. His love for us, in which he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die to be the propitiation for our sins. That whosoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul sums up those things in Romans 8. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though death separates body and soul, it cannot separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share a hope in the salvation of God by the love of God, which is stronger than even death and is to us in Jesus Christ. Though for us death may hold some unknowns, death may still hold a fear for us. We don't know the time, we don't know the place, we don't know the manner. But what we do know is the love of God. That's what believers know, that's what Christians know. We know the love of God. The love of God in Christ, with which he has drawn us to himself. And that love, that hope, cannot be overcome by death. Jacob knew that. Jacob knew it. And so he looked to the future. And he said, don't bury me here in Egypt. Take me home. Take my bones home to where my people will be, according to the promise of God. He had faith in those promises. And so he overcame death. The second way in which hope is displayed, that same hope is shown in these scriptures, is hope in grief. We see that in those verses in chapter 50, verses 1 to 14, and the way that Joseph and the others, the brothers and everybody else, carry out those final requests of Jacob. The focus of this passage, although it begins with Jacob and his death, the focus of these verses and the actions that take place, all the practical stuff and all the grieving that goes on, the focus is really on Joseph again. Not only as the one who has the power and the influence to do these things, because he has the influence, he has the power, he has the position in Egypt to be able to bring these things to pass, but because Joseph is the one whom Jacob has left with the responsibility of caring for the family. He is, in effect, the firstborn, not in order of birth, but in order of election. In order of choice by his father and by God himself. The whole family grieves. But the grief over the death of this great patriarch went well beyond his family, didn't it? The text tells us of the massive national involvement in Egypt over the mourning of Jacob. Joseph, I expect, was quite an influential figure. Even in the years after the famine came to an end, he would have retained some power, he would have retained some influence. He was an influential man, a well-known man. Everyone whose life was saved in that entire region, not just the country of Egypt, not just that place, but around the whole world at that time. That whole region would have known the name of Joseph, the saviour of those people. He was a huge figure. You'd imagine his family, how his family was treated. We see how Pharaoh welcomed them into the land and gave them the best of the land. Such was the influence he had. The whole family was treated like royalty. It's worth noting that although Jacob's body is embalmed in verse 2, the embalming is not done by the priests of Egypt. It's done instead by the physicians. It was normal for the priests to do these things. And along with that came all the religious rites and rituals that they would have performed in worship to the Egyptians' gods. But no, those things were passed over, and it was Joseph's own physicians who took care of the body of Jacob. Pharaohs were mourned for 72 days. Jacob was mourned for 70, just too short. That gives you an inkling of the level of respect and love that the people of Egypt had for this family. It may have been expected that Jacob would have been buried in Egypt. But Joseph asked Pharaoh for permission to carry out his father's request that he be taken to Canaan. And so this great funeral procession is put together of Pharaoh's servants, of the elders of Egypt, of chariots and horsemen, as well as Jacob's own family, of course, every one of them able to travel. You can imagine this, can't you? This great exodus from Egypt. This great caravan travelling from the Nile Delta all the way up into Canaan to that small field and the cave, the place in which Abraham and Isaac were buried. I imagine our state funerals would have had nothing on this great procession. It would have taken weeks to get there. What an affair, what a witness. It wasn't done in Egypt, it was done in Canaan. And why was it being done in Canaan? Because of the hope. The hope in God's promises, the hope in a future people, a future blessing. It was more than just a deep mourning, as the Canaanites suggested when they saw it in verse 11. It was more than just a mourning, more than just grief. There was hope there. Hope in a future, hope in a blessing. Indeed, that procession, that funeral procession, was a prophetic act, wasn't it? A prophetic act, a foretaste of Israel's return to Canaan. And in that morning, the family expressed, Joseph and the family, they expressed that same deep hope which Jacob did, of God's ability to do all that he had promised, all that he had said he would, to bring them back to that land for new life. We know this is how Joseph saw it. We're not speculating here. We know this is how Joseph thought about these things, because what does he say when it comes to his own death? Verse 25 of chapter 50, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. That's the hope of the return of the people. Don't leave me here. Don't leave me in Egypt. Take me with you when God visits you, when God comes and he takes you back to that land of promise. Don't leave me here. The world would ask the question, why go to so much trouble for some dry, old, dusty bones? Why go to so much trouble for the mummified remains of Jacob? Why did the people of Israel go to so much trouble for the 400 or 500 year old bones of Joseph when they carried them out of Egypt when they left? Because there was an expectation. Those bones were a reminder, a statement, a witness to that which was to come, to a new life and a new future, when Israel would return to that promised land, not as dead, dry bones, but as a living people. You know, when you have a family burial plot, it ties a couple of generations of a family to a place, doesn't it? My own grandparents are buried in a little village outside Bridge North, a village in which they lived, a village in which my mom and her sisters were brought up. And that grave has a tie for my family. Though it's several miles outside of Bridge North, though there's nothing else there, it's a tiny little village, there's no shops, there's no museum, there's no place to go and visit. Our family no longer has any connection to the village. There is still a connection. There's still a connection to that place, there's still a connection to that land. And what an emphasis there is in this passage that we've read before us this morning to the land. How many times does he refer to that field, that burial ground? Jacob's burial in Canaan would be a tie for his descendants. A reminder that while they were in Egypt, they were not of Egypt. That was not their home. That was not the permanent place for them. It was a reminder that the bones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob lying in that grave in Canaan was a reminder to every generation of his descendants. A reminder, a witness to those promises. A witness to say that they were not Egyptians, no matter how long, how many hundred years they spent there. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in a grave today. His bones don't rest in a cave or under an altar or in the ground. Instead, he lives. He lives seated on the throne of his kingdom at the right hand of his Father, God on high. And that resurrected, glorious Lord in the fullness of his humanity and the fullness of his deity is a far, far better tie for us to a far, far better place. A far greater promise, a far better future than that of the land of Canaan. And it's a future to which Jacob, Isaac and Abraham, it's a future to which Joseph looked to. Yes, they looked to the land. Yes, they looked to the land of Canaan and the promises of God concerning that land, but they looked to the blessing. They look to the future. They look to eternity in the hope, the sure and certain hope of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And because Jesus Christ lives today, we too have that sure and certain hope. We look to him in the sure and certain hope of the future, of a future resurrection, a resurrection to life, new life, eternal life. Glory, praise, eternity. Now it's okay to grieve and mourn. It's okay to cry. It's okay to feel a loss over a loved one. And God, in His grace, promises to comfort those who do. When we feel that sense of loss, when we feel that sense of parting, when we're sorrowful and grieving, we have a God who comforts us. By His Holy Spirit, the great comforter, He comes to us. But Christians grieve and mourn in hope. Not as those without hope. It's a vital hope, a living hope. A vital reason for us to teach our children and our grandchildren the promises of God so that in their grief, when we're gone, they will be able to rest in those same promises. That they too may be fully persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the hope that we have. The sure and certain hope that we have that goes beyond death, which is stronger than death. Because the Lord Jesus Christ lives. He lives. And we are in Him. And we shall live. Though we may die, we shall live to Him for all eternity. To Him be the glory. Amen.